It is so good to be together again and to be able to share around the Word of God and a little bit from the history of our faith, for to learn something new about the development of what we so often take for granted today. It is important. Paul the Apostle warned the Ephesian leaders when he was in his final trip to Rome. He says to them in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." That word shepherd is very strong. It's to not only to milk and fleece, but also to protect and feed and treat and help and all that. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So that's one category of enemies. And also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, he said, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal despisers of God, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people turn away, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning, never being able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Yannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was." These are very strong words. And Paul is warning the church, warning the leaders of the church about what is to come. And this is what we learn from church history. We learn how all these warnings unfolded, came to be true, how these things happened, what the church has done, how did they act, how did they react to this. It's important to know all this. And to make sure that tonight will go without any hiccups and that everyone will understand well, let's come and ask the Lord's guidance. Heavenly Father, we thank you for drawing us together again. We know it is the love of God, it's the love for your word, it's the thirst and hunger for your word that draws us in this place at a time when other people choose to do so many other things. We thank you, Lord, for drawing us out from the world of sin, through the power of the gospel, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the power of the cross. This is what we want to have in our lives. We want nothing of ourselves. We want you and you alone. This is why we pray that even tonight, through the scheming of some truths that come out of church history, we will learn, O Lord, that life of faith has never been easy, but that the life of faith was always also predestined, O Lord, to be victorious, to be conquerors, because you have conquered the world for us. You have conquered evil, and you have placed us on the way to victory. Speak to us, we pray. And I pray, O Lord, that you open our hearts, Lord, to receive what is said, And that we will also take time, O Lord, when we go home to verify whether what was said is confirmed by the truth. And I pray, O Lord, even for this unworthy servant of yours, O Lord, that you give me liberty, that you keep my thoughts in order, and that you don't let me say that which you wouldn't have me say. In Jesus' name I pray for this. Amen. In the last three Sundays, or last three sessions, we were speaking about the foundation of the church with reference to what we learn from the book of Acts and from what we learn from the Bible in general. We have declared the Bible to be the truest, the most competent, and the most worth-believing book in matters of history. All secular history should be interpreted through the eyes of the Bible and not the other way around. We don't want archaeologists and historians, secular archaeologists and historians, to come and tell us what they dug out and what they have found and how they interpret it. We have the power and the strength to go back to them and say, this is what the Word of God says. Therefore, this is what you will read in what you have found. Because there's never been one single archaeological discovery that contradicted the Word of God. Even when men were seeking to do that, they humbly came before the Word of God and said, it is true. And the wisest archaeologists today who go in the biblical areas and do work, they study the Bible. Whether from good or bad reasons, they study the Word of God because they know that that's the only way to read the truth in what they discover. This is why we are on a position of power. We are in a position, on an indefeatable position. As children of God, we have this word that has never changed. R.C. Sproul says, in a different order of thought, about science and Bible, he is himself a doctor of science as well, and a lecturer, and he said, why should the man verify that which never changes by using that which changes every day? Science cannot verify the Bible. The Bible can verify the science. History, secular history, cannot verify the Bible. The Bible explains secular history. This is not circular thinking. This is not circular thinking. This is a proven fact. And so we have established that the Church of God is meant to be victorious. It's meant to conquer as much as God has promised that the Church will conquer. He said that no one and nobody will ever defeat the Church. It was so during the Apostles' times, and it was so after that. With all its wrinkles and spots, it is still the bride of Christ. And Christ will see to it that by the time of the rapture, his bride will have no spot and no wrinkle. Somehow, he will do that. I do not how. I do not know how. But he knows, and he has all the power. Today we will start a very interesting period, or we'll start to talk about a very interesting period in the history of the church, the so-called patristic period. The patristic period. We will explain every word which is too long or too complicated as we come to these words. Often ignored by the modern students of the gospel, the patristic period is the most troubled, the most productive, and the most creative period in the history of Christian theology. The name of this period comes from the word pater, which means father. So when we hear about patristic period, that means the period of the so-called church fathers. It stretched from 100 AD to 451 AD. This is the period when the most important doctrines of the Christian faith have been formulated. The most dangerous heresies have been refuted, and the canon of the Bible has been established and finalized. It is also true that in their zealous attempt to contain error, the Christian leaders, the thinkers, have laid down some ground rules that served well for their time, but later on have been misinterpreted and abused to the detriment of the biblical truth, to the detriment of the biblical faith. We will look in this session, and more than that in the next session, probably the next two sessions, at how all these things took place and what these things really are and how they worked. But now we just continue with what's prepared for today. However, the debates that took place in that period and the doctrines formulated as a result of those debates are so important that it would be a costly loss to ignore this period of the Christian history. Why am I saying that is because there's nothing new under the sun. This is what Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes. What was, is, and what is, will be again. It is true about many things, including heresy. And in order to stay awake, in order to stay in control of this, knowing that the bad weeds, you can kill them, you can eradicate them, you say you have eradicated them completely, in a year or two, they just lift up their ugly head again. And they become resistant. I used to make herbicides for 17 years, and I learned that. I learned that you have to be very careful even when you make those chemicals, how you make them, and even more careful when you apply them so that you don't end up in trouble. And the doctors know, the medical doctors know, that antibiotics, if they are not taken by the rule in the right way, in the right doses, they can create monsters. They can create mutants that will come again, again, and again, stronger than before. Always stronger. So, this period of the church history is the most important because this is when all the devilish attempts have been done to infect the truth of the gospel. When the foundation of the church were laid, they tried to distort it, try to set it in the wrong direction. They have been refuted for that time. But they kept on coming, they keep on coming again and again. And in our session of applications, we will see how we even today are dealing with most, if not with every one of those early heresies. They keep coming. They keep coming. The subject of the patristic period will be addressed in at least two or three sessions, as I said. The first session, which is today, it's just a short general overview of the period, then a case study for every subdivision of this period. And from that we will choose the most important, the most significant debates and the most significant doctrines that resulted from those debates. Now, we take so much for granted. When you speak about Trinity, you say Trinity, Triune God. We take it for granted. And we easily say, he's not a Christian who doesn't believe in a Triune God. And so it is. So it is. When we say Jesus Christ is God, 100% God, 100% man, we believe that. We take it for granted. And we say, "Oh, if anyone doesn't believe that, he's not saved, he's lost." It's easy to say that. Salvation by grace, through faith. When we speak about this, we take it for granted. Everyone should know that salvation is by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. So, all these things are so easy for us. But just look throughout the centuries back. How did the people come to believe it? How did they come to us? When the church first developed, they had no internet. They had no Facebook. They had no printers. They had no radio, no television, no cars, no four-wheel drives. Nothing. The communication was slow. The Roman Empire was vast. That was the known world of their time. It was a vast world, moving slowly. And yet, in 40 years, there was almost no region of the Roman Empire that hasn't been touched with the gospel. Now this church here has been striving for what? About 20 years to come to this point. And it's not easy. I actually admire what has been achieved in this. I worked in church planting before, and I know how hard it is. I'm working now in church planting, and I know how difficult it is. You are fighting a winning battle indeed, but you are spread on so many directions. You're fighting such a manifold enemy, adversary. You are addressing so many problems because communication nowadays is fast, it's powerful. But why isn't the Word of God penetrating just as quickly as heresy is? We try to use the internet. Like most of these churches we love and know, have websites. Very few reports come back from people who say, oh, I listened to such and such message on the website. Our website has only one person so far. This is Stefan, whom you know. He said, every day I am downloading one message from the website on my MP3 and I listen to it on my train to and back from school and work. But I haven't heard of anyone else to say that. But if you ask the people how many other sites they visited, sites which lead them towards destruction, you'll have a plethora of people. Probably people sitting in our very own churches who cannot be bothered to go home and take the Bible and say, what did that man just say? See, I speak with a bad accent, and very often I say one thing, you may understand another. It happened to me before. You don't have to be nice and polite to me. You better tell me that's a bad pronunciation. It's confusing. You have to tell me, you have to come back to me and say, you just said that. I'm teaching my little congregation to do that. And I get it back from Jonathan sometimes. It's not that. How is that? He's asking me, Daniel, you saw him. He said, there's something here that I think I don't hold that position. Well, in the end, he said, I was wrong. But for the time being, he studied it and he did it. I don't think Pastor Wayne will ever be offended if you challenge something he says. You take your Bible in your hand and go and say, Pastor Wayne, look at this. What do you say about that? And he will sit down with you, I'm sure he will, and clear the fog, clarify the issues. But it goes slowly, friends. It moves very, very slowly. How did that group of people, it started with a nucleus of 12 and with a large group of probably maximum 500 is what we learned from Paul from 1 Corinthians 15. That was the largest group ever together before the Pentecost. So it started with that. And in the enemy's own words, they turned the Roman Empire on its head. What they feared, it happened. Their worst fear came true. Because these were a group of people energized, empowered by God, led by Him, speaking in His name, with God going before them. You know, we have words, so many words in the Old Testament which are timeless. This morning we had a time of fellowship at church in Psalm 23. That's the only time when I just go in the front of the church, look through the Bible, stay there for 5 minutes, look through the Bible, and I say, okay, we'll have a few thoughts in this short passage, and then we start praying. David had confidence in God. But there's a couple of things there which are so important. And they characterize the church too. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And then what he says? He makes me to lie down on green pasture. And then he restores my soul. And he leads me or leadeth me. He leads me. The shepherd's position is in the front of the flock. Modern theological schools teach them to be followers. Find out what they want and give them everything. Christ, the God of Israel, is a shepherd and he is a leader. And we follow him. And when we follow him, we say, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, meaning David was going through that valley right then. He was in trouble, but not in crisis. Because he was following the leader. And those who follow God, in the end, what's happening to them? Thy love and thy loving kindness, let's not... Surely, goodness and mercy, goodness and grace. Mercy is hesed, is grace. Surely, goodness and grace shall follow me. Now you are a follower of God, and His grace follows you. Like the cloud followed Israel everywhere. This was the first church too. They knew that without Christ, there is no way forward. They knew how to reject every gimmicks, every proposal of the evil one to follow a different path. They didn't want to become politically correct. They didn't want to become, not significant, even better than that, relevant. They didn't try to be any of that. All they tried to do was to be witnesses of Christ, who came from His heavenly glory. He took upon Himself the nature of man, the body of man, the flesh of man, and lived amongst us and gave His life for us. That was what the church was going on preaching and teaching. This was the only message, and this is the only one that can lead to victory. When we start using our own things, we end up astray. We have to be followers. We have to be followers of Christ. The first 40 years of the church were wonderful years. Although during those years, most of the apostles died as martyrs. Still, the persecution that took place during the first 40 years of the church was nothing in comparison to what followed after. The gospel penetrated the whole Roman Empire. Paul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, he took that task seriously. He knew that God has called him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He went outside of his comfort zone. He went on the unbeaten track. And he was seeking the people of God. He was seeking those who, like it says in the book of Acts, those who were foreordained for salvation. He was seeking them because otherwise they don't come. He went with the gospel throughout the empire and he preached. And before the end of his life, he was preaching in very, very vicinity of the royal palace. I don't think it was right in the royal palace, but very close there so that they can keep an eye on him. He did it. That was as far as he went. Tradition said that he might have even reached Spain in a short period of freedom he had between two giant terms. I doubt it. It's not in the Bible, it's speculation. And if it's speculation, it should be treated like that. But let's suppose that he did make it to Spain. That wouldn't have made such a huge difference, because we already know that there were people that went further than Rome. There was already Titus in Dalmatia, and there were others that he sent in different parts of the world. The people were moving, because that's how Paul worked. Paul was a good manager. He was not only working himself to death, he was a laborer, he said that. He was being spent for God every day, but he was also a man who knew how to use those around him. And he created missionary centers wherever he was going. And from those centers, he sends people everywhere. Like, he never saw the church in Colossae, yet he communicates with them, and it seems that they knew everything he was talking about. And they were on the right track. So he was using people to spread the gospel. Now, these were people who gave up on everything. These were people who took God seriously. So this was the apostolic period. I don't want to insist too much on it, because I want to move on onto this overview that we have of the patristic period. With the death of the last apostle, which is John, the apostle, the task falls on those who worked closely with the apostles. But what's happening by year 100, the persecutions become harder and harder. There's only three waves of serious persecutions. One by Nero, that was the first great persecution, started by Nero, followed by Domitian, who was reigning between 81 and 96 AD, and then Emperor Trajan, right at the end of the century. He was reigning from 98 to 117 AD. So the persecution intensified. And the biblical canon has never been finished yet. All the books of the New Testament have been written by this time, but they were circulating separately in different places. And for a church to develop into a universal church, whose place we know is right there in the center of Christ's teachings, to turn into a universal church, it had to have unity of thought, unity of belief, unity of doctrine, in order to have unity of direction. They needed to have this. And these people, the post-apostolic people, we call them sub-apostolic fathers, they had a huge task. They were not as authoritative as the apostles. Everybody knew that. When you said something, it had to be in the name of Paul or Peter or John or any one of the recognized apostles. If you say it, they will straight away ask you, who are you to tell me that? So they needed a strong foundation. They needed to defend the faith against all kinds of attacks. They needed to defend the faith against heresy from outside and from inside, as we read in the book of Acts in the beginning of the night, that Paul has already warned them that these two sorts of attacks, the most dangerous ones, will come. Doctrinal attacks from outside and from inside. Now, it was not possible at all to gather the leaders of the churches from wherever the church has already penetrated the areas into one place and have a huge conference, because they were under persecution. Like, not all these persecutions were statewide, they're empire-wide. Now, we treat them, when we read, you know, the beautiful promises to the church of Smyrna, you will have a tribulation of 10 days. We say it's the 10 Roman emperors. I have their list here, and I'll read it later on. The 10 Roman emperors, but not all of these persecutions were really empire-wide. There were places where the people were heavily persecuted, but there were places where they were tolerated. There were places where the people didn't pay any attention to them, because the people were not interested so much in theology or in philosophy or in the state politics. The people were simple people. And when this new group of people are praying together, are meeting together, and they do the beautiful acts of charity that the children of God always do, they impress the folks. And the people respected them. You remember the story about Polycarp? Polycarp lived in such a town. And he was the best man in that town. Everyone respected him, including the Roman officers, or the legion, or whatever corp of army was in that town. And when they came to, because the edict was given to be, for them to be, him to be executed, they came to him and said, "Man, you're a fine man, we don't want to kill you. Why don't you just say you did it? Let us tell the people that you did it, that you did that libel, you know, you put that, or that libation, you put a little bit of incense on this burning coals before the emperor's statue. We'll tell them that you did it. You don't even have to do it." And that is telling us how much Christ was opening doors for his church, and how much a Christian character very often conquers the hearts of the enemies. And the Word of God says that if God loves someone's way, he turns even his enemies into his friends. If God loves your walk, he will make your enemies your friends. And this is why the church was such a powerful force that could not be stopped. Not by force and not by ideological attacks. Now, it was hard for them, like I said, to get together, to meet in one place and have a big conference and sort out the differences. That was impossible. So, what they chose then, they chose to use the apologetic method. They were writing against heresies. Because the heretics have never been persecuted, not even today. Not even today. The heretics love to be in minority in a democracy. And they've turned this country upside down. We know it's true. We know it's true. We are not allowed to say one word against certain minorities, but they are allowed to say anything against us. A pure democracy, that's how I understand it, coming from the Greek demos and kratos, I believe that the majority rules. The majority rules. As we have it in our world, it's a minority that is trying to rule the country, and we know the minority rules. Without trying to wax political, we are being ruled today by a minority government who makes deals with the devil himself. Just to stand in their positions. This was the case even in the past. Even in the past, when the church was doing its work. When the church was trying to penetrate throughout the world. So they prefer to write against those who had, every one of them had a free go to hit the church of Christ. Now there were, the patristic period is divided in two big periods. The first period is called the Anti-Nicene period. And that stretches from 100 A.D. to 325 A.D. That's the Anti-Nicene. And then the Post-Nicene period, which stretches from 326 to 451. Some historians put it a little bit closer to us, But that doesn't make any difference in the essence or the content of the period. What is anti-Nicene and post-Nicene? Once there was a council in Nicaea when they decided that Jesus Christ is God. I don't want to insist on this because next time we'll talk about this subject. That's why I don't want to go too much in depth. But in Nicaea, in that place, Nicaea, the place is in today's Turkey. Interestingly, most of the great doctrines of God have been formulated in those places which are now under Muslim power. So in Nicaea was the council that decided that Jesus Christ is God, the deity of Christ. And then the post-Nicene is after that period. We know that there were some other occurrences, the Constantinople council and some other councils, but this was the most important one. This was when the doctrine of the deity of Christ had a real breakthrough. And we will see more or less in detail some of the aspects of how this battle was fought. The most important representative and representative apologists of the anti-Nicene period were Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr, he lived between 100 and 165 AD. He was a disciple of Polycarp. And Polycarp was a disciple of John the Apostle. This is why Justin Martyr is one of the sub-apostolic church fathers, they're called. Those who, even if they didn't know any apostle directly, they knew someone who knew the apostle, and they learned the word firsthand from that man. This is very important. This is very important to remember. It was one of the rules of interpretation and one of the rules of how you sort out the things when you have problems. Hey, who did you learn your theology from? Oh, from such and such. I learned it from Polycarp, and he got it straight from John. So, because there were not too many books, too many scrolls around, they had to rely upon the verbal tradition of the people who knew it firsthand, until such time as they had the documents compiled and they could use them. They had more copies going around. Justin Martyr, he was probably the most important apologist. His first work was called the Apologia, in which he defended the truth of the gospel. I don't want to go in depth because we will look at it next time. The other important exponent of this period was Irenaeus of Lyons. He lived between 130 and 200. He was born in Smyrna. What do you know about the church in Smyrna? This is today's Turkey, and it still bears the name Smyrna, the place, and there is still a Christian church in that place. You know the church that was promised by Christ that they will conquer, they will survive all the persecutions, and because they are faithful, they will be spared. This is what we get. We have one of the greatest promises about the rapture of the church in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, from Christ's mouth. Because you have kept the word of the word of faith, I will spare you from that time. In words which would mean, I will take you out from there so that you don't have to go through it. He was also a faithful man to the apostolic witness, meaning the right to the true gospel, as going against those who were using pagan philosophy. In fact, Justin Martyr flirted more with philosophy than Irenaeus of Lyons did. Another great man of that period was Origen. He lived between 185 and 254 A.D., he was one of the great interpreters of the Bible, and he established probably a little bit too excessively that the meaning of the Bible when you read it is not always what you see in the front of your eyes, that there is a lot of symbolic writing in there. It's a lot of hidden meaning in it. But one of the things that Origen said, I believe applies today, and every time I preach, I'm trying to incorporate these three thoughts in my messages. He said, all scripture has a literal interpretation, a spiritual implication, and a personal, practical, I added the word practical, a personal application. So this is coming from Origen. Although he was wrong in many other directions, he got this one right, and many other important things. Now, what we need to know about this man is that they were good. They were good men. But most of them were coming from pagan background, if not all of them. They were coming from pagan background. A great number of them were philosophers, secular Greek philosophers or Alexandrian. They were philosophers and they knew it all. And there was a great temptation to use the meanings of philosophy, of Greek philosophy, especially the one that comes close to the Bible truth, to use that as a foundation for biblical theology. And that was not always right. That was most of the time wrong, in fact. And we continue to look at this list of people first. Tertullian was another one. He was the Latin father of the church. He lived between 160 and 225. He defined the unity of the Old and New Testament against Marcion. So no one was so strong as Tertullian was at that point to say that Old Testament and New Testament are in unity. Because Marcion, who was one of the heretics of the day, said that these two testaments talk or refer to two different gods. And if we knew, or if I had time, I would tell you what he did, how chopped his Bible was. Because he only accepted three gospels out of everything. All the rest of the Bible was no good to Marcion. And Tertullian said, no, the Old and New Testament are telling one story. And it's to be found in there, starting in the beginning and finishing in the end of the second one. He also affirmed the sufficiency of Scripture. He said, we don't need anything else but the Scripture. It comes from Tertullian, a man who lived in the 3rd century, or 2nd and 3rd century. Another great name there is Athanasius. Athanasius, he lived between 296 and 373. He was the champion, the very champion of the doctrine of the deity of Christ against Arius. This man had courage. It happened that sometimes in a room filled with hundreds of people, he would be the only one pleading in favor of the deity of Christ. He would be the only one taking the Bible that they had and going through the Bible, exegeting the Bible to prove that Jesus Christ is God, that there has never been when he wasn't. Because Arius said that Jesus should be treated as every other creature, a created being, and there was when he wasn't. There was a time when he wasn't. The word time is not used because he still thought that Jesus is atemporal. He did not belong in time, but there was when he wasn't, before the creation of the rest of the creation, because the Father created him. So this is what Arius upheld, and worse actually. Athanasius is the one that led the fight. I think he's been expelled. He's been thrown out of the country, deported a few times, and always brought back until the day when Constantine finally said, that's it, stop this fighting, it's enough. We all ought to believe, as the Bible says, that Jesus Christ is God. And if he is God, he is God, nothing more and nothing less. And that's where it all stopped. But yeah, I love Athanasius. And whenever I find myself arguing with people and defending the truth about Christ and seeing and fighting, these were Christians. arguing with each other. When I argue with Christians today, and they tell me that I am a maverick, that I am someone, you know, who doesn't want to agree with people, that I am so stuck in my convictions, it was told to me, I've been told by one of my close friends from SMBC. The vice principal, or the actual interim principal of the college said, I'd like you to teach here, Elijah, but I'm afraid. I said, why? You have strong convictions. And I said, oh, this is a compliment. He says, yeah, I meant it as a compliment. But men with strong convictions don't always find a place everywhere. And I said, oh, praise God for that. I don't want that place. I don't want it. And I say it knowing that this may be heard. I say it with a clean conscience before the Lord. There was another group, the post-Nicene fathers. The most illustrious among them all is Augustine of Hippo. He lived between 354 and 430. Arguably, he's one of the greatest minds in Christian thinking, if not the greatest, considering the time when he lived, considering where God brought it out of and what he ended up to be. He led the battle against Pelagius, and he won. He won, formulating for the first time in a theological treatise the doctrine of grace, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of faith, and a lot of other great truths that we today take for granted. Now, I repeat, great men make great mistakes. All these great men did things and said things that I believe that sometimes, if you ask them, they would be sorry for having said them. Sometimes in their zeal to defend the truth I affirmed earlier in this message, they were setting ground rules which were good for that time, but they were misused, misinterpreted, twisted during the dark ages of the church and used against the word of God. I wouldn't be too harsh against these men who give us such a treasure of wisdom. And I just treat them like any brother. I don't mind calling them church fathers because they fought for that. How many of you respond to those things that come on the internet to vote or to write a message against gay marriage? How many of you write to the government to free that pastor in Queensland who is being thrown in jail for the simple fact that he wants to stop infanticide, or whatever you call it, infanticide, the killing of babies to stop abortions? How many of us take a position against these things? Well, sometimes you will exaggerate. You may want to exaggerate many times. You may want to exaggerate in order to reach the goal. Or the next generation will say, oh, he went too far. And probably if you would be around when they talk about you, you'll say, I admit I went too far, but I wanted to go too far because there was a reason. And I'm not saying that the end justifies the means, because none of these men would use unbiblical means. They were just too zealous for the truth sometimes. And then there is a group of men who should always be taken as a group. The Cappadocian fathers. You hear about them if you read about them. The Cappadocian fathers. They were these. Basil of Caesarea. He lived between 330 and 379. And his brother, Gregory of Nazianzus. These two brothers. Gregory of Nazianzus was 1 year older than Basil of Caesarea. He was born in 329 and lived until 389. So he outlived his younger brother. And the third one was Gregory of Nyssa. This was not one of their brothers. He lived between 330 and 395. These three men were probably the greatest contributors to the doctrine of the Trinity. And when you study the doctrine of the Trinity in theology, you deal with these names. When you hear people preaching about hypostatic union in Trinity, about Christ's voluntary submission to the Father in the economy of God and all other things about Christ, those things come from these three men. We take them for granted. We often are afraid to call the black black and the white white because we don't want to support the consequences. These were people with mistakes like us, but they took a stand for God. They were not afraid. These people were sticking their necks out, risking their lives in order to make sure that the Church of Christ remains on the foundation which Christ has placed for it. We should take them, the good with the bad, always naming the good they did, avoid to follow that good, that the bad they did, avoid doing the bad things, and agree with them in the good things and learn from them like you learn from any teacher. Most of the time we don't agree with every teacher, but we still learn from them. We value their skills. We value a lot of things. Probably reject their philosophy, but we still learn from those people. This is why I'm saying it is good for us to learn the history. You know, some of the greatest books ever written in systematic theology, Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, books that have never been written until today. You know what those books are if you read them? You have to take the time to read them before you condemn them. John Calvin is using the Church Fathers, their theology, to prove to his Emperor of France that the Reformers are on the right position and that the Church Fathers actually support the Reformation, not the Roman Catholic Church. He actually distilled or purified whatever the Church Fathers say, and we will see bad things that they have said. Those excesses that I referred to a little bit earlier, they said those things and the Catholics turned them into weapons against the truth. John Calvin makes an abstraction of those things. He leaves them aside. He says, other than that, where these people are in contradiction with the Word of God, they said these good things and this is where we stand. And this is my position when I talk with Orthodox priests. They say, oh, you only have the Bible. You Baptists are poor. We have the Church Fathers too. I said, which one do you want us to talk about? I said, we respect the Church Fathers. These Church Fathers, we respect them. But we dare to disagree with them when they are in disaccord with the Word of God. So it's good to know these things. It's good to know these things. Because they will sharpen you. They will strengthen you. They will open your eyes to identify the dangers that are confronting the church even today. What do you think feminism is? Can you relate feminism to any of the ancient heresies? Gnosticism. Feminism is Gnosticism. You know that feminism is pushing for a gender-neutral Bible. That God cannot be called Father, and the masculine pronouns, when they refer to God, to be excluded from the Bible. And you know who support that? The neo-gnostics. The neo-gnostics who believe in myriads of gods, all sorts of levels of gods. And the supreme God of the Gnostics is not Jehovah or Yahweh or Jehovah. It's a woman name. That's one example. Jehovah's Witnesses. Where are they coming from? They are a resurgence of Arianism. That Jesus is not God. And Athanasius already conquered that fight. Yet they still bring up their ugly head. And we can go on and on and on. In talking about these heresies, which were in the past, and they are still in the present. And if we know how these people fought, and how they stood united against them, it's boosting our confidence. It's sharpening us, and it's teaching us. what to do in teaching us that this life is not that precious as not to risk it in order to defend that truth. Because he who loses his life for me will gain it, says Jesus. But he who tries to save his life will lose it. See, these people knew that. Just want to give you the list of the 10 emperors, and I close with that. If the interpretation that we read in the book of Revelation, in chapter 2, verse 10 is true, then these 10 emperors are the 10 days of tribulation. Do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. If these 10 days are the 10 Roman emperors, then it is true. All of these emperors persecuted the church, but only 3 or 4 of them had a nationwide or empire-wide persecution against them. So these are, in order, Nero, between 54 through 68 AD, Apostle Paul was executed out of his order. Domitian ruled between 81 and 96 AD. In his time, John the Apostle was exiled on the island of Patmos. Emperor Trajan ruled between 98 and 117 AD. Ignatius was burnt at stake in his time. So it is not the English who invented burning at stake and not the Inquisition. It was done long before the Inquisition. Marcus Aurelius, the great Gnostic philosopher, Emperor Marcus Aurelius, he persecuted the church. He ruled between 161-180 AD. His persecutions were not nationwide. They were local. Whenever Christians were found and refused to acknowledge the emperor, then they were killed. Otherwise, there was not active chasing of Christians in his time. During his days, Justin Martyr was killed. Emperor Severus, he ruled between 193 and 211 AD. He was a very bad persecutor of the church. Maximinus was the same, 235 to 238. After him came Decius. He was one of the cruelest persecutors of the church. Then Valerian, 253 through 260 AD. Then Emperor Aurelian, he's the one out of whose order the Roman army left the territory of my country. In 275 AD, just before his death, he called his armies back to Rome, Emperor Aurelian. And the last one was Diocletian. Diocletian, he ruled between 284 and 305 AD. It's interesting to know about him that he gave a very serious edict that everyone who doesn't want to offer to the gods may be executed, everyone who's a ruler in the country to be reduced to the level of a slave, and if he still refuses to worship the emperor, to be executed. The same thing was applied to his wife and to his daughter, who were found to have become Christian. And then when he realized how far he's going, then he gave an edict of toleration for Christians. And that was where, with the exception of Julian the Apostate, who is the grandchild of, grandson of Constantine, Emperor Constantine, the church had peace and freedom from persecution. Now, let me ask you, where are these people who persecuted the church? Where are they now? We talk about them, about cruel men, about warriors, but we don't talk about them as people who have helped the soul, the human soul developed in any way. They promised the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, everywhere in the world. And they gave the world war after war after war after war. Yet, in spite of this, an army of 12 men, in the day of Pentecost, 120 in Jerusalem, in one place, in one spirit, in one faith, in one God, our Lord Jesus Christ, they marched victorious. And isn't it so great to know that you are part of that unstoppable river of faith, unstoppable cortege of warriors who are heading towards our final victory? Jesus Christ is not a ruler like these rulers. He is the ruler who took care that he dies first, that he may conquer death, so that his children don't have to fear death. And he's the one that is leading his church to victory, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now I know today was dry because it was meant to be dry, but the next time we go into the theology of this period, and we will see how exciting the things can get, and how we'll learn probably together how to respect the doctrines a little bit more than we probably do some of those doctrines. May the Lord help us be good warriors and faithful followers of Christ. Amen.